Beloved and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will Jesus say of that to you and I, what he said to the Syrophoenician woman, "Great is thy faith"? Would that be said of us when we cry out to God, even in the deepest, darkest of trials? Or will God say to us, even as Christ said to Peter, as Peter, taking his eyes off Jesus, beginning to sink into the water, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" What would our God say to us? The scripture passage that we consider this morning calls us to behold, verse 22, and behold. The word behold means to pay close attention to, intense focus. What are we to behold? A Pharisee? A disciple of Jesus? A religious leader? The word of God calls us to behold now a woman of a Canaanite ancestry, a woman living in that wicked place of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman with a demon-possessed daughter, a Gentile, a nobody according to the Jewish ecclesiastical hierarchy. Behold, a Canaanite dog. God's word comes to us and calls us to behold her faith. Her faith as she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." Behold her faith as she persistently cries out to Jesus, even when the disciples held her at arm's length, tried to get rid of her. Behold her faith as she falls to the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, even agreeing with Jesus' evaluation of her. "Truth, Lord, you are right. I am but a dog." But we're not called just to behold the great faith of this Canaanite Gentile woman, but we are to trace that faith of that woman and behold God. God who gives even Canaanite dogs such great faith. So let us take for the theme of this text the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. The healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. In the first place, let us consider this woman's plea. In the second place, the disciples' indifference. In the third place, the size of this woman's faith, a great faith. And in the fourth place, the Lord's mercy. Let's look at the first point, the woman's plea. Let's look and ask ourselves, who is this woman? Where is she from? The Word of God tells us that she lives in Tyre and Sidon, that she is a Syrophoenician woman, according to Mark 7, verse 26. A place of great wealth, a place that is advanced for that day because of all the trade routes that Phoenicia establishes all throughout the Mediterranean Sea. But mind you, Tyre and Sidon was also a very spiritually dark place. It is from that place that Jezebel, that wicked woman, came from. So wicked was she that God gave her the judgment that she will be eaten of dogs. In the second place, scripture points us to the fact that her ancestry is one that is the ancient enemies of the people of Israel, a Canaanite. Those that constantly sought Israel's complete destruction. Question is, why then does God furnish us with these details of where she lives and her ancestry? And the point here is this. If the Apostle Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, this woman right here was the Gentile of the Gentiles. This woman did not even share some blood relationship as a Samaritan with the Jews. She was, you could call, a pure-blooded, unclean Gentile. Now next, note with me the most hopeless plight that this woman was in. This Canaanite woman had a daughter that was demon-possessed. We read that in verse 22. She cried out to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Children, to be grievously vexed means to be hurt tremendously, hurt a lot by a fallen angel or devil. The scripture here is speaking of demon possession, whereby someone comes under the influence of a devil that his heart and mind are entirely under its control. The Bible describes this, those who are demon-possessed, as having uncontrollable body convulsions. They hurt themselves, are self-destructive, are extremely violent. But what was really terrifying was that this devil that was vexing the daughter did not just want to vex her temporally for a moment of time, but eternally, to bring her into eternal ruin and destruction in hell. That is the real plight. What is the spiritual significance of this, people of God? Demon possession in the scriptures is actually a spiritual reality. It's pointing to the spiritual reality of what every man is apart from God. What you and I are before we were saved. That is, we were in complete bondage, complete slavery to sin and Satan. So that whenever sin called, we only could answer as a slave. Horrifying state of misery. But note with me next, this woman's plea. She made a supplication to Jesus. What is a supplication? A supplication is asking of God for something, not so much for oneself, but for another. We also call this an intercessory prayer, as we intercede for another. But note with me the language that the mother used. Striking language. She says, "Have mercy on me." Though she was making a supplication for her daughter, she says, "Have mercy on me." And here we get an insight of how we are to make supplications to Jehovah God. That when we pray for others in the church, or brothers and sisters in Christ in faraway lands, we do not pray as if their affliction is far remote from us, but as if their affliction is our own affliction, their sin, it's our own sin, their pain, it's our own pain. That's what it means to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And note with me the content now of the supplication of this woman, this Canaanite woman. She says, "Have mercy on me." Let's break down what she's asking Jesus for. That word mercy can be divided into two parts. Two parts that cannot be divorced, they're related. But the word mercy speaks of emotion. It speaks of being moved by the sufferings of another. But it's not just emotion. It is being moved so much so that one takes action. So that one lifts up another from the depths even of their misery and lifts them all the way up to the heights of a blessed life. That is what the word mercy means. That is what she's asking for of Jesus. She was asking of Jesus to be moved, not to be indifferent, but to be moved by her daughter being vexed by the devil, but not just to be moved, but to take action so that she's asking Jesus to lift the daughter up from the depths of her suffering, and not just that, but to lift her up to the heights of a blessed life, to make her truly whole. Not just that the devil would no longer vex her, but that she would have the Spirit of God. So that she would be like mom, truly whole, bowing down and worshipping the Messiah who has come. What a tremendous request of this mother. And know with me, with that supplication, with that plea that she made, she mingles together with it confession. She cries out, "O Lord, thou Son of David, Master." What is confession? Confession is simply the mouth saying what the Spirit has put in the heart. This woman was simply articulating what the Holy Spirit has put in her heart. That when she says, "O Lord, thou Son of David," she's saying, she's confessing, "I am nothing. You are everything." Then she worshipped Jesus. We note that in verse 25. She came and she worshipped. To worship means to ascribe the proper worth to God and then to extol that worth. Well, we ask then the question now. What is behind this plea of this woman? How is it that she could, a Canaanite woman, make this supplication with confession and then with worship? How is she doing this? An answer is faith. That is what is behind this supplication, this plea, this worship, this confession. What is faith? Scripture makes it clear to us that faith is first of all a bond. A bond in which God's people are engrafted into the true vine, into Jesus Christ. And because of the engrafting, they draw all of life, all of salvation from the true vine, Jesus Christ. But in the second place, it is because of the engrafting, faith is also then active from the viewpoint that one cannot be engrafted into the resurrection and the life and remain dead. But one is filled with activity that is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. A certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Let me prove that to you. Because we do live in a day of mysticism where many say knowledge of God is really not that important. What is more important is your emotions. But note with me, the knowledge of this Canaanite Gentile dog. She first of all calls Jesus Lord. And we know generally what that word means. One who has power and authority. But she's not calling Jesus as a mere Lord, but rather the Lord of Lords, who has all power and authority even over demons that is possessing her daughter. All power and authority. That's knowledge, a certain knowledge of who Jesus is. But also, she articulates something which we would least expect from a Gentile's mouth. Thou son of David. How did she know about that sure mercies, that covenant that God made with David, that God will raise up from his line, from his seed, one who will establish an everlasting kingdom? And so we know that this woman had deep knowledge. In the first place, she was, by this confession, saying that Jesus was not a mere religious teacher or a prophet, but the Messiah, God himself, who has all power and authority even over the devils. Secondly, she was confessing that Jesus is not come to establish an earthly kingdom of pomp, but rather a spiritual kingdom to deliver his people from spiritual darkness. And in the third place, this woman somehow knew the prophecy in Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of all nations shall worship before thee. Tremendous insight and knowledge of God this woman had. Beloved people of God, there is no such thing as blind faith. It does not matter whether you are a Christian in the remotest tribes of Africa, or whether you are a Gentile dog. True faith is a certain knowledge of Jehovah God, of his promises. As we see this woman's faith here, filled with knowledge. But in the second place, note with me that faith is also an assured confidence. It's not just knowledge, but a confidence. And this is crucial because the Pharisees had lots of knowledge as well. The Pharisees also knew the promise to David, the promise of the Messiah that will come from his line. But the Pharisees did not believe that. And so one may not think that just because I read all the books of systematic theology, that automatically means now I'll have great faith. But rather, as we grow in our knowledge, we ask God, bless my study. Because without thy Spirit taking that word and that truth and applying it to the depths of our soul, all that will mean nothing. And note with me the assured confidence that this woman had. She cried out, "Oh Lord." It's hard to get to the depths of what this woman was expressing. The reverence, the adoration, the deep sense of complete dependency on the one that she stands before. In a certain sense, she was seeing far more than the disciples. The disciples could not see that Jesus could easily free her daughter from the devils, but she could, because of that assured confidence that the Spirit has wrought into her. How do we apply this truth, people of God? I know this is very basic, to a mature congregation like CPRC. But we have to ask ourselves, when we are in trials, do we pray? When we are in deep, darkest trials, like this woman was, do we turn to God in prayer? I know myself. How often do I turn first to myself? And then when we pray to God, as God commands us to, in the day of trouble, call on me, do we pray in faith? Because it is easy to say, I pray. But how often when we pray, faith is missing? Do we pray in faith that is a certain knowledge and assured confidence? The one that I'm bringing this petition or supplication is Lord over heaven and earth. He has power over principalities and powers over all the demons. The one that I'm bringing this prayer and petition to is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you find it difficult, as I find it difficult at times to pray, we must ask ourselves, have I been neglecting or slighting theology, the study of God? You see, because when we grow in our study of God, when God is magnified and glorious as He ought to be, as He reveals to us in His Word, so too the Spirit uses that to grow the size of our faith. So that the more we contemplate, this is God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all in them is. Surely, He can help me in the greatest of temptations. Help my loved one, who seems even to be demon-possessed, as it were. Note with me, in the second place, second point, the disciples' indifference. In verse 23, we read this, that the disciples besought, that is, the disciples implored, they urged Jesus, saying, send her away. Literally, that means, get rid of this woman. For she crieth after us. And that word crieth, it speaks of incessant, continuous crying. So let's try to get a grasp of what was going on here. Jesus on one side, this Syrophoenician woman on the other side, and then dividing the two is the 12 disciples. And they were, as it were, keeping back this woman, trying to keep her in check. Woman, you're being impossible. Jesus is not answering you. He's being silent. Go away. You're embarrassing Jesus in front of all of us. Don't do that. And when they failed in getting rid of this woman and discouraging her faith, they turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, help us get rid of her now. What is the significance of this? First of all, we know that the disciples were indifferent. They did not care about this woman's plight. Their God, in His providence, has placed this Gentile in their path, in deep affliction, and they could not care one whit. In the second place, note with me that this indifference comes from pride. Pride. You see, the reason why the disciples were ignorant of God's gracious work in her heart, working great faith, the reason why they were blind to that is because of their pride, because they thought that faith comes from me, from myself, from my own study of the scriptures, Or from me seeing all the wonderful signs and miracles of Jesus, I can conjure up faith. They fail to realize faith is entirely a gift of God, given by God's grace even, and especially to the undeserving. That's why they could not recognize and trace the source of that faith. And in the third place, note with me that because of their pride, thinking to themselves that they had faith because of themselves, when they turned this woman away from Jesus, that in reality is hatred. That's hatred of the neighbor. Anybody who turns another from Jesus. There's no worse way to harm somebody than to tell them, go away from Jesus. How do we apply this truth? People of God, I submit to you that we would not be compassionate to what we perceive to be perhaps maybe a Gentile dog that walks through those doors. We will not open our homes and our hearts and bring to them the gospel day in and day out unless we are conscious that the faith that we have comes from God. Glorious faith in the three forms of unity, the precious truths handed on unto us by our forefathers. We must recognize that it's given in grace. Not because of our intellect, not because of anything of us, but solely of God's mercy and grace. And then when we recognize that God has been gracious in giving this wondrous gift of faith to the chief of sinners, then we will be compassionate to that newcomer that God blows through our doors by the winds of his providence. In the next place, third point now, let us note the size of this woman's faith, or the great faith of this woman. Now to grab a hold of this, just do a quick recap. So number one, when this Syrophoenician woman was pleading with Jesus in verse 23, we read, answered her not a word. Jesus kept silent. Then after the disciples told Jesus, get rid of her, Jesus gives another apparent dismissal of her. He says to her in verse 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, Jesus is saying, my mission now is to the Jews, not to the Gentiles now. And then in light of this apparent dismissal of her, this woman, we read in verse 25, then she came. But the idea here is that she kind of broke through the disciples, charged forward to Jesus and worshipped him. She prostrated herself down to the feet of Jesus. And then she cried out one more time, Lord, help me. Help me as one who is totally helpless. Help me, for you are Lord. All glory and power and strength are in those hands of yours. Those that feet that I'm bowing down to, that is the feet that will crush the head of the serpent. But then comes the climax of the text. The almost, you would say, brutal and harsh rebuke of Jesus in verse 26. And we read that, but he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. That is harsh, that is brutal. You know, some commentators try to soften Jesus' words here And they say, look at the original. The word dog is in the diminutive. It's like saying to her, oh, you are a small dog. A pet dog. Maybe like a chihuahua or something. And Jesus here is actually expressing something positive. But we are not to impose our modern sensibilities on to the times of Jesus. All throughout Scripture, dogs are a curse. They are meant to be derogatory. Matthew 7 verse 6, Jesus likens dogs to swine. Remember one of Rev. Stewart's sermons? Beware of the dogs, the concision. Dogs are never used positively. Jesus is not saying to her, oh, you are a small pet dog. No. This was a very harsh response to the woman. Now, before we move on to how she responded, we must ask ourselves this question. How would we have responded if we were in this woman's shoes? If Jesus responds to our prayer with silence, and then an apparent dismissal, and then a harsh rebuke, how would you and I respond? I know how that old man of sin in me would respond. Outrage. How dare you? Me, a dog, after all that I've done to pray. The filth of this earth, that's that old man of sin inside of us that's filled with pride. And a note with me that spirit wrought utter abasement in this woman. And she cries out in verse 27, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She does not disagree with Jesus' evaluation of her. In fact, she agrees. My daughter and I are dogs. And this is why Jesus used the word dog in a diminutive, referring to her daughter. And she says, truth, Lord, we are dogs. I'm not asking for bread on the table. I'm not asking to join you at the table with the children. I'm asking for those crumbs that the children accidentally eat and drop on the floor. And I'll be happy to lick them off the floor. I just ask for the crumbs of your mercy. And I'm more than satisfied because the crumbs of your mercy is more than life to me. And Jesus responds, O woman, great is thy faith. That, O woman, that is joy that Jesus here is expressing. Great, remarkable faith, that certain knowledge and assured confidence that you know that I am Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the promised Son of David. What is the significance of this, people of God? We have a lot of misconceptions of what faith is, especially when we live in a world that is filled with Pentecostalism and say that great faith is this and that and the other thing. But here we have an insight of what true faith is, what great faith is. True faith or great faith is humble. Humble. Picture those bony, ravenous, stray dogs in some third world country that lick up what crumbs or what food children accidentally drop. That is what this woman was agreeing to Jesus that she was like. Because great faith is free of any presumption, any kind of attitude that God owes me something because of how great or how good we are. Great faith is free of that pride, thinking that we deserve God's favor after all that I've done. Great faith says, I know that I'm an alien of the commonwealth of Israel. I know that I am a stranger of the covenant of promise, having no hope in myself and without God in this world. Mm. deep humility, because great faith knows I'm nothing. There's no pride, no boasting, no looking down on others. In the second place, faith, great faith, is persistent. Just as this Canaanite woman was persistent in her supplication to Jesus when she was dissuaded by the 12 disciples, when Jesus was silent to her, apparently dismissing her, harsh even with her, calling her a dog. Now the lesson here is not that if we are persistent enough, that we can, as it were, bend the sovereign will of God or change God's immutable eternal decree. No, that is impossible. That is not the point of here of the text. The point of the text here is not to say that when God reveals to us clearly his will, that we, as it were, go against it in our prayer. That is impossible. But you see, great faith cheerfully submits to God's sovereign will. And what is God's sovereign will for us? Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we're not saying be like the Pentecostals. Create a prayer chain, and assault the kingdom of heaven. But here, God is teaching us that this is what a Reformed Christian does. He's persistent in his prayers. Persistent in his prayers that God will work in him faith, that God will save his loved one. He's so persistent because he believed that God alone is sovereign. He's the only one that can save. Save even a loved one that is living as if he or she is demon-possessed in this world. People of God, are we persistent in our prayers? How would you and I respond when we are praying for a loved one who is walking in the way of sin? A child, perhaps. How will we be persistent when it seems that God is silent to us? When it seems that after we pray that the child walks in more sin? Will we give up in our prayers? Grow bitter against God, leave for the world. Or will we be like this Canaanite woman? Will we have humility in our prayers when we pray, perhaps, for peace, unity in churches? Sometimes it seems that things only get worse. Sometimes it seems that the answer of God is almost brutal and cruel. Will we say, "That's it, God, I'm out"? Or will we be like this woman? Will we be like Job? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? Will I quietly keep committing to God in prayer? The supplications and petitions that we have. In the fourth place, note with me, the last point, what Jesus responds to her. He says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Right then and there, the daughter was freed from demon possession. What an awesome miracle. that Jehovah, come in the flesh, has wrought. What a comfort to the ears of the mother who heard those words. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. No longer is the daughter going to be possessed by a devil, but now controlled by the Spirit of God. Freed from Satan's dominion, now able to walk in the same faith as mom. There is no greater joy for a Christian parent than to see our children freed from Satan's dominion and walking in the same reformed faith as mom and dad. But then, as we conclude this sermon, we have to address a very pressing question. In fact, you could say that the main question of the text. And the main question is, why did Jesus do this to this Canaanite woman? Why did Jesus, first of all, initially respond with dead silence, and then follow up that silence with an apparent rejection, and then follow up with a harsh rebuke? An answer is simply this. Because God is merciful to her. I submit to you that Jesus left Jerusalem to Tyre and Sidon for the very purpose of finding this woman. According to God's eternal sovereign decree that he would save this woman. And when he met her, God did not just in his mercy give faith to this woman, but God draws out that faith, matures it, purges it, purifies it of all presumption, so that all that is left is this humble, unwavering trust in Jesus, until she says, yes, I am completely unworthy, yet you are the God that saved dogs. Save me. And this woman does not realize actually the full extent of what Jesus meant when he said, be unto thee even as thou wilt. Because Jesus was not giving to her and her daughter crumbs. Because in a short while, when he goes to the cross, by the cross, he bids her and the daughter come to the table and eat. And what am I going to give you? What is the food for your souls, lest you perish? It'll be my blood and my body. People of God, I do not know what spiritual trials you face as a church, being here only for a short while. But I do know that every church has its trials. Every family has its conflicts. Every marriage has its heartaches. Every one of us have those besetting sins. Maybe you're not doing well in your faith. Maybe you feel as if you don't belong to this church. And you're asking yourself, what am I doing here? But the word of God here comes to you. Behold, this Canaanite Syrophoenician dog. God gives great faith to the most undeserving. Great faith he puts in each of his elect children. Don't look to yourself for faith. Look to God. Don't look to yourself to save your children or your loved one. Look to God. Be persistent. Be humble in your prayers. Peradventure God will say to us, be unto thee, even as thou wilt. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, thou dost know the many burdens of our hearts, burdens of loved ones, burdens even of our own faith, how often we falter and wander, but we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, He alone who works in Gentile dogs great faith, He alone who went to the cross and paid for all of our sins. Preserve each and every one of thy elect people according to thy eternal decree and sovereign will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.